were going to be here. I thought you weren't going to be here till the 30th. Hey, Sevitt's here, everybody. Cool. Good to see you. I'm really thrown. I don't even know what I'm doing here now. I feel like I should do stand-up or something like that. Actually, let me go ahead and get started with what we're teaching because we need to get done so we can all have fun at Surf and Grill today. Have you ever read quotes that have become famous over time just because of how wildly inaccurate these predictions were? A lot of them are famous. A lot of them you've heard before, but they bear repeating just because how hilariously wrong they are. This one is, that contraption is nothing but a toy. It has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us. That was the president of Western Union who turned down an opportunity to buy the rights to Alexander Graham Bell's telephone patent in the 1800s. Another one was, guitar groups are on their way out. And that was Dick Rowe of Decca Records on why it was he was rejecting the Beatles. Because, you know, who's ever heard of them anyway? Thomas Watson, the chairman of IBM back in 1943, famously said, I think there is a world market for maybe five computers. And then in 1977, to follow up after that, Ken Olson, the president of Digital Equipment, said there's no reason that anyone would want a computer in their home. Yeah. This is my favorite one of all. This one is this. Children just aren't interested in witches and wizards anymore. That was an anonymous publishing exec in his rejection letter to J.K. Rowling as she submitted a little book about some kid named Harry. So, but those are quotes from people who felt like they had a handle on like the way things are. They felt like they had an idea of how things were going to be actually in the future. And their predictions were expressions of their certainty. But they were certainly wrong. And there's a problem with making such statements. And the problems have to do with our inherent human, what is inherent to us as humans in that we have a limited scope of view. At best, any of us only has a partial knowledge of any given thing. It's just part of what it means to be a human being. We're very limited in what it is that we can actually grasp. That's why phrases like the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. The reason that rings true is because the more learning you do, the more you realize you're just opening up passageways to whole new questions that you'd never even thought of before, whole new mysteries that have to be solved. And this is never more true than when we're talking about God and his divine plan and his interaction with the human race. Today we're going to be continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be considering the possible pitfalls of operating with certainties that are based only on a partial knowledge. And as I said, this is a real danger, especially as it touches our journey of faith. So if you've got a Bible or a way to follow along, if you'll head over to Mark chapter 6, please. Last week, we finished up chapter 5. We read about two amazing miracles that Jesus did, the healing of Jairus' daughter and also the woman who suffered from chronic bleeding. And we considered how it's often the case that the place where we meet up with God is often the place where we've come to the end of our rope, where we've lost all other hope. And today, Jesus is going to return to his hometown after these amazing things that he's done in Galilee. And he's going to have less than a warm reception as he gets there. So we're going to look at that and we're going to consider why that was, why they didn't receive him. And we're going to see what we can learn about our own lives, about our own willingness to perceive what God is up to as we try to live a life of following Jesus. So if you're there in Mark chapter 6, we'll begin with verse 1. It says, Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. The next Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed, and they asked, where did he get all this wisdom and power to perform such miracles? Then they scoffed. He's just a carpenter. He's the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and his sisters live right here among us. And they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Okay, so Jesus and his disciples, they've left Galilee. They've left the the place that they've been ministering up there in probably Capernaum on the north side of the Lake of Galilee. And they've traveled southwest to the little town of Nazareth, which is Jesus's hometown. We know that from the other gospel stories. This is where that took place. And we pointed out before that Nazareth was an incredibly small village in Jesus's day. Now, today, if you go over to Nazareth, it's a bustling city. But in Jesus's day, it was very, very small. It is akin to Two-Egg, Florida. And you've heard me make that comparison before. It was just like, it was, you know, basically Jesus and his disciples have left the crowded spaces of Galilee and they have gone off to Hicksville. And basically for Jesus, he's returning home. And as was the custom, when Sabbath rolls around, then Jesus would have been given an invitation to read from the Torah for them, because by now, Jesus has a reputation as a rabbi, a known rabbi. And the fact, here's what's interesting, the fact that he would have to wait until Sabbath rolled around to begin teaching people indicates to us that Jesus was not surrounded by people clamoring to hear from him like he was up in Galilee. It took until the Sabbath rolled around and they're like, okay, yeah, probably you should read this for him. And we're not told what it is that Jesus said, but it tells us that they were amazed at what he said to them. And that word amazed doesn't necessarily have a positive connotation. It's a word that can either be negative or positive, so you have to look at the context to understand how you should read it or what it would be. And in this context, we realize it's decidedly negative. And I think, it means then, we would say to be negatively amazed, a different word that we could use would be incensed. It upset them greatly as he was talking. Whatever it was that Jesus said, it surprised and displeased them. And more than likely, he was teaching them what he'd been teaching everybody all along, that God's kingdom is coming into this earth and it's moving through Jesus and it's advancing to set up God's reign and his power. That's what he would be teaching other places. It's more than likely what he was teaching there. And so they start, when they're hearing Jesus talking about the kingdom of God coming through him, they start calling into question his credentials. And when they're asking, where did he get this wisdom and power? That is not a friendly question that they're asking him there. That's not kind of like, oh, that's nice. Where did he get that wisdom and power? It's not that at all. It's actually it's more akin to like, who does he think he is? Where does he come off coming in here and saying all of this? Who trained him? Nobody that we know of trained him. When he was living here, he wasn't doing miracles. He was a handyman, for crying out loud. And that's what the word for carpenter in the Greek actually means. Somebody who builds things with their hands. Doesn't necessarily mean a carpenter like we'd think of somebody who's a really, a craftsman. And that's kind of a noble kind of thing. We get excited at that idea. But that's not what this word is talking about. Basically, it's just talking about, a handyman, a construction dude, somebody and not necessarily skilled, just somebody who's out there working with his hands all the time. What they're saying is this guy's untrained. He's unqualified. And the sense that's here is that they're getting increasingly derisive when they're talking about him. They cut deep. They start talking about his family then, starting right off the bat, calling him the son of Mary, which, given the context of that culture, was a definite no-no. He would have been the son of Joseph, but by saying the son of Mary, it's a not so subtle hint at the scandal that surrounded Mary's pregnancy. And then they mention his brothers and his sisters, which, by the way, in case you didn't know, Jesus had brothers and sisters, and they were all from the same area there. And they're pointing them out to say, they're content. They're fine. They're here. A couple of the sisters still live here in Nazareth. They didn't go racing off with some self-aggrandized dreams of being Messiah or anything like that. They're content enough to be small town folk. How did you decide you're going to be this big deal? Everything they say is meant to insult Jesus' honor. And honor in the context of a small town is huge. It's paramount. And I love how verse 3 ends up with the people being scandalized. That's the word in the Greek, scandalized. It means they're deeply offended. They're deeply offended, and it's because of everything that they've just said. It's not so much Jesus. It's that they've worked themselves up into this frenzy about Jesus. Where does he come off? Who does he think he is? And by the time they're done talking, they're really offended with Jesus. The more they've listened to themselves say all these things, they're convinced. Yeah, this is terrible. This is a real mess. Now, on one level, This account is sort of a microcosm of what Jesus faced with the whole nation of Israel. You know, he came to his own and his own rejected him. So we've got that microcosmic picture of the whole of the messianic movement here. But on another level, we get a glimpse of what goes into and what constitutes a rejection of God's plan through Jesus. We get an idea of what happens with people when they're rejecting something that God may be doing. And what I find intriguing and what I always want to puzzle over in this account, and this account comes up in all of the gospel stories, but it's the fact that the people of Nazareth were not thinking about rejecting the Messiah when they rejected Jesus. They were simply trying to be true to their own accepted worldview. They were not a bunch of people sitting there thinking, you know, I sure hate messiahs. I sure don't like what God's doing. It wasn't that at all. It was actually just the opposite of that. If we were to have gone to the people of Nazareth, if we could have been reporters and gone to Nazareth and said, now, can you explain to us why you felt it necessary to reject God's reign through Jesus? They would have said, you know, why would you reject the Messiah? They'd have been deeply offended at that. They'd have said, what do you mean rejected? We didn't reject God's kingdom. We just didn't understand and couldn't accept some things about Jesus. That didn't work for us, but we're doing what we're doing based on our belief in God. And that's the real thing. They had their own knowledge about Jesus and their own knowledge about what God was up to. They knew about Jesus and his family. They watched him grow up. As a matter of fact, they probably could uniquely claim to know more about Jesus than most of the other people around, including Jesus' own disciples. They were content with their understanding of Jesus. They were satisfied with what they knew. But no matter how much they knew, it was still only a partial knowledge about what it is that God is up to. They only knew what little they were able to observe. But based on that fragment of an observation, they rejected the work of God through Jesus. So there's a lot to contemplate about this. You know, it just seems kind of like one of those little aside stories that we don't really spend a whole lot of time pondering over, but there's so much to what's happening in this account of Jesus at Nazareth. There's a lot to consider, but what I want us to do is think about ourselves and this life of faith that we're trying to live, this desire to follow God and what his purposes are. And here I believe we get a reminder that certainty based on a partial knowledge can actually result in closed-mindedness. Now, I know that people might be thinking, you know, I'd rather you not talk about us in this whole thing, Rob. I would rather us talk about this unbelieving culture and how secularized it's becoming and blah, blah, blah. And that'd be fine. We, I suppose, could talk about that sort of thing. But this has every bit of bearing to us because the people of Nazareth were not an unbelieving culture. They were not some atheistic group of people who didn't want anything to do with God. The people of Nazareth were doing what they did because they believed and wanted to honor God based on their knowledge of him. They wanted to honor their own heritage based on these. These were not people who rejected Jesus because they didn't care. I believe they rejected Jesus because they did care about what God wanted. But Jesus just didn't fit in to their construct of what it is that God is up to or what it is that God was doing or who it is that God could use. You know, we've already got Jesus figured out. What are you talking about? Jesus, you know, we understand Jesus. Thank you very much. We're not interested in any different angles about Jesus than what we've already considered. We know enough. It's a lesson to all people who want to be faithful to God. It's a warning that certainty can be a dangerous thing. Now, I realize that the moment I say a statement like that, the wheels are turning right away and everybody's, you know, imagining a slippery slope and everybody going down it like a water slide or something like that. And when we say something like that, you know, everybody will want to extrapolate to the worst possible scenario. Well, you know, if there's no certainty, then there's no faith and there's no such thing as truth or absolute truth. And how can we ever know that our faith is real? It's, you know, we seem to be an all or nothing kind of culture. I don't know if you've noticed that ever, but it seems that there's no room for exchanging ideas or viewpoints for honest consideration to see if there's anything workable in there. And you can see how we're trained for that. Our 24-hour newsertainment shows, we never witness a receptive discussion on those shows. You'll never see it. I challenge you. Go find it for me and we'll look at it. That'd be interesting. But in my experience, as I've looked at it, as I've observed it, I don't ever see that. What I see are individuals shouting past each other, each side certain about their position. And whoever can yell the loudest or get the host the most offended, you know, wins. Now, I'm not saying that as Christians we should abandon all certainty, but honestly, if we're going to use the proper terminology, we would say certitude and not certainty. And that's just an English language kind of thing here. But the word certainty has a certain connotation to it. Certainty is based on something that's known as a fact, something that is measurable and demonstrable. That is something that, you know, you can go out and bring back, a test result and see how it's proven true. That's where certainty is applied. Certitude is something that one is convinced of on the basis of faith. And those are important distinctions in that. So in one sense, I feel like I could be justified in the proper use of the English language, would be justified in saying that certainty is not an actual component about our life of faith, but certitude can be. In other words, there are certain things that I'm wholly convinced of that I have, you know, no empirical evidence to justify or verify my belief. I believe in Jesus' atoning death. I believe in the resurrection. I believe that I'm forgiven with God and reconciled in relationship with God and that God's kingdom is invading this earth. Those are things that I'm convinced about. I'm very convinced about those things, but my conviction cannot be verified with a lab result. Nobody's going to come back and say, oh, you know what? His hypothesis was right. Here it is. It's right here in black and white. And we can see how it all works out. And in that distinction, see, the distinction there, we're reminded that while we may feel very sure about our view or our doctrine, we have to be humble enough to acknowledge that we only see through a warped glass. That's the way Paul described it in 1 Corinthians. We can only see just limited and incomplete pictures of what it is that God's up to. What we perceive, much less know, is very, very limited. So how will we grow? How will we advance if we lock down our minds at the first sight of something that contradicts what it is that we've already assumed is true, or something that we're already so very sure of? It's very quiet in here today. Here's the thing. It's an ugly thing. And I'm just going to say, it's an ugly thing that's happened to the church in the last century. We have sort of elevated closed-mindedness to some level where it's akin to faithfulness to God. Well, I just won't even listen to anything that contradicts what I believe the way things to be. I'm just taking a stand about this, and everybody applauds. But I don't think that that's necessarily the right course. That's what the people of Nazareth did, and they missed Jesus as a result of it. Open-mindedness is not some compromise of our faith. If we truly want to live for Jesus, if we truly want to please God, we can listen to any idea without fear if we belong to Christ. Because Jesus has promised us that the Holy Spirit will come and lead us into all truth. That's John 16:13. Go look it up if you want to. We can trust the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us as we encounter ideas or viewpoints or whatever it may be. Closed-mindedness is simply a declaration that Jesus lied. It's a statement of mistrust in the Holy Spirit. I don't believe he's capable of preserving me. I can't listen to new thoughts. I can't look at another viewpoint because it could result in me falling away. It could result in me losing my faith. Then where is the Holy Spirit in that? How is it that God is leading and guiding in our lives if it's all up to us to make sure we've locked everything down and thrown away the key? Where's the progression? Where's the growth in that attitude? Where are the divine surprises that can come up and take hold of us? I think that certainty based on a partial knowledge can ruin a godly sense of wonder, something that I think the church desperately needs to regain, And so much of this comes down to an inaccurate view of what this life of following Jesus really is. Because I think for a long time, I viewed this life of Jesus, of following Jesus, as a set of established truths that I'd been handed that had to be defended, like a castle. You know, and I'd been handed all these firm doctrines that were set in place and all these things, and I'm here to defend it because the hordes of the enemy are coming over the hill at any minute. And so I took up my place as the person on the wall, watching for anything that looked unfamiliar or suspicious or whatever, so I could start shooting it down or taking it out. And we do this as the church. This is basically how even the world sees us. We have these sets of truths that are firmly established, and anything that comes near it that seems threatening, man, we're unleashing names, we're unleashing actual weapons, we're doing whatever we can to try to defend our fixed position. And everybody cheers when we do that because, hey, you're being faithful to God. That's what God wants. But is it? Is it really? Is that really what we see? I mean, a fixed position like that, it's not going anywhere. It's not growing. It's rigid. It's stagnant. It's just this endless war of attrition. And we wonder why people in the church just feel so worn out and weary with all of the pressures that they're feeling. And it's this war of attrition that we're trying to fight. But when I look at the early church, I look at the book of Acts, I look at the writings of Paul, I get a completely different picture. Not one of a fixed fortification that everybody's trying to defend, but that of an adventure, of explorers who are going out and looking for all of these new territories where the kingdom of God is now displacing the evil of this world. And it's meant to be this ongoing act of discovery. You look at what Paul is writing and what he's talking about all the time. He's talking about the things that he's learned along his journeys as he's been following Jesus, all the different ways in which God has been able to manifest himself and do these things in this world. It's an ongoing discovery of what it means to be a child of God and a new human in a world where God is taking his rightful place as king. And all of this gets lost when all of our time is spent trying to defend a fixed position that has no room for exploration. If we see it playing out with the people of Nazareth, how much more can it be playing out with us? There was nothing that was going to surprise the people of Nazareth when it came to Jesus. They knew that kid. They knew him. They'd seen him. They watched him go through puberty. They saw how awkward and weird he was. And you know, he was always underfoot when he was a little kid. It was always a problem. They knew what they knew. They didn't need any other information. And they knew what Messiah was going to be like. And they knew what Messiah was going to say. And he certainly wasn't going to be Jesus. And he certainly wasn't going to say the crazy things that Jesus was saying. They could never imagine that happening. Instead of being awestruck at all the possibilities of God at work, they got offended because it didn't line up with their understanding of God, which they had substituted for God himself. And if there's anything I think the evangelical has to repent of, it's that we have substituted our understanding of God for God himself. And we've spent an awful lot of time and we've done an awful lot of damage in the process of that. But listen, it's a common difficulty. I mean, this isn't something new, and it's not something that hasn't cycled through before in the human history. This notion of certainty and faith, but it's something that we need to pay attention to, especially in our current climate, especially in our current day and age. It's something that we have to pay attention to in our own lives. Let's not think ourselves out of divine wonder. Let's not become so sure of ourselves and our grasp of things that God can't take us by surprise anymore. Okay, well, finishing up here this morning, verse 4. Then Jesus told them, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his relatives and his own family. Because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. It actually shows the magnitude of Jesus' ministry that a few sick people get healed and Mark thinks it's a bust. I mean, you know, it's a small town anyway. Yeah, just a handful of people. Cancer got cured, you know, whatever. That's pretty amazing when you think of what must have been going on in Jesus' ministry. Now, it's in quotation marks, and oftentimes it's even translated, it is said, you know, a prophet is honored everywhere except his own hometown. We don't know what the proverb is that Jesus is quoting here. Mark's readers must have known because he didn't feel the need to qualify or explain it to them or identify its origins. It's not from anywhere in the Hebrew Scriptures or in the New Testament, so it must have been more than likely a rabbinical quote that was commonly used. Our modern vernacular for something like that would be kind of like familiarity breeds contempt. You know, we know what that means when we make a statement like that, that you know, somebody so close to the situation isn't going to be able to see it objectively enough. And as we pointed out, these were people that knew Jesus since he was just a little kid. And he did a great job, you know, building stone walls or reframing a door. But as for teaching and this healing stuff, I'm not so sure. I don't know where he comes up with that. In one of the few places in the Gospels, it says that Jesus was amazed. Unfortunately, he's amazed at something negative. He's amazed at how sure they were in their unbelief, how sure they were in their rejection of him, even as a teacher or a healer, much less the Messiah. And you notice in this, Jesus doesn't force himself on them. He doesn't, you know, set up a whole campaign to try to, you know, to turn this around and hire a PR crew and start working on getting a better image for himself so that everybody will start to accept them or anything. No, you know, he heals a few sick people who take the risk to go ahead and come and see if he'll do that. And ultimately, it says here, he moves on. He goes to the surrounding areas to talk to them. Their certainty in rejecting Jesus actually cost them a closeness that should have been theirs. Anybody on the planet, it should have been the people of the town of Nazareth who had this close encounter with Jesus and this spectacular expression of the kingdom of God. And yet they missed it. Again, I see as a lesson that certainty based on partial knowledge can diminish our effectiveness. Because remember, Jesus doing miracles, you know, Mark is pointing that out, only a few people got sick. It wasn't just for the immediate relief of those who got healed. Obviously, it results in that. I mean, that's a good thing. And anybody who's experienced that healing knows this was wonderful and important. But this was also, what Jesus was doing was a sign of what God's kingdom was going to be like as it comes and sets everything right. And sickness, that one thing that, especially in that time and culture, that one thing that was so out of the realm of human ability to be able to mend, for Jesus to come and do that was giving this clear sign of what God's kingdom was going to be like, undoing the effects of the fall and of sin. So for Jesus to only heal a few among the people there at Nazareth meant that this demonstration of the kingdom of God was very limited in Nazareth, in his hometown, all because they had everything figured out and they didn't need Jesus in the mix. Thank you very much. Their certainty was that God was not going to do those kinds of things through Jesus. An ill-advised certainty can cause us to miss the unexpected ways in which God sometimes likes to work in this world around us, the unexpected people God likes to use and anoint for his service. I think maybe one of the reasons why the church has struggled so much, especially here in the United States, with this sense of ineffectiveness, why it is maybe the church is shrinking on a daily basis, is because we feel so certain about who God is and how God will use people and who it is that God will use and what ways in which God's grace will be revealed in this world. I think maybe we're suffering the same problems that the people of Nazareth did, maybe that Jesus is out working in other places where he's not so limited and held back. I mean, I don't know. That's just a thought. But what I am saying is let's understand what I'm saying. Let's allow for certitude. There are a lot of things I hold convictions on that I'm, as far as I know myself, unshakable about. I will hold to these things and I believe them. In the atoning death of my Savior and his resurrection and his return to set all things right. But in all of these things, let's hold all of these things with the knowledge that I still don't even understand half those words I said to you. I believed them, but what are the mechanics behind this? I don't know. I don't get that. I've got such a partial view. So hold these certitudes with humility, knowing that God has the right and the ability and the authority to surprise us in a lot of different ways as our life unfolds. Let's allow God to take us by surprise and show off his kingdom in disarming ways, in ways that we may never have expected. Let's embrace the sense of adventure that is what comprises this life of following Jesus. Let's set out to discover what his kingdom looks like in operation here in this world. Let's keep our eyes open for what new thing we could learn along the way, what new elements of our hearts could be exposed and healed in the process of it all. Let's be open and unafraid in our thinking because we trust that the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent to lead us into all truth, will do exactly what he promised to do, will guide us and lead us so that we don't have to be afraid of ideas, but we can be surprised by things we hadn't known before. I think that's the kind of church God had in mind. I think that's what God wants in this world to represent what his kingdom is like. And I think that it'll start with us. Well, I don't mean us here, but I mean it starts with us as believers, as individual believers, loosening up that tight grip of control that we want to exercise over everything and having a little confidence that God is pretty big and he can watch over us and take care of us and lead us into all truth. Right on? Well, that sounded better than I thought it was going to be. You made me nervous when I was looking at you. Okay, why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank you so much for what it is that you're revealing to us through your word. And Lord, I just pray for us that you know, while we're on this journey of following after you, while we're living in a world that is changing so rapidly that it's an impossibility almost to keep up with all of the things that happen. And we live in a place that does exercise such hostility towards you or towards your church. Help us, Lord God, to find that balance to where we don't shrink back and fulfill the caricature of a closed-minded person of religion. Help us to find that balance where we trust you and believe in the things that you've revealed to us and the things that your word have revealed. Help us, Lord, to find that balance of certitude and humility so that we can continue this exploration and meet you along the way. I pray this for us, Father, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen.